We ask these, and you'll notice in your bulletin that we'll be reading to begin with from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, and then we'll read the concluding verses of this book, chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. As we continue this morning and bring to a conclusion our topical study of the subject of God's wisdom and ours. So we read the following in this Old Testament book that is found in the wisdom literature of Scripture. We read these words in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things. Nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, and then turning through the book to the end, chapter 12. We'll read from verses 9 through 14, which is really the conclusion of the book. So after working his way through the vanity of life under the sun, the preacher says to us, he writes, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered, sought out, set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His most holy, inspired, and inerrant word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from Heidelberg Catechism this morning. We are on Lord's Day 13, questions 33 and 34. And so once again, we are in the midst of the Catechism's explanation of our Christian faith as it is summarized for us in the words of the Apostles' Creed, as the Apostles' Creed is structured around the triune reality of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here we are in the midst of the Catechism's explanation of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, the meaning of the name Jesus and the various titles that are given to Christ in the Apostles' Creed. And so here, question 33 deals with the title Only Begotten Son, and then question 34 deals with the title Our Lord. First of all, the question is asked, why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we also are the children of God? The answer reads as follows. Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. But we are children of God by adoption, through grace, for his sake. The question then is asked, we say that we believe that he is our Lord. Why do you call him our Lord? We call him our Lord because, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, he has redeemed and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from all the power of the devil, to be his own. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction. Let us bow our heads to pray. I'll invite you once again to turn with me for the reading of God's Word as it is found in Romans chapter 11. Verses 33 through 36, and then as well in chapter 16 of Romans, verses 25 through 27. Here in Romans chapter 11, we find ourselves at the end of Paul's in-depth examination of God's redemptive purpose in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of God unto salvation. And so we find him in the appropriate posture of worship. He then turns his attention to the application of the practical doctrine he has considered in the opening 11 chapters. And then having done that, we find him once again in the appropriate posture of worship before the true and living God. So, to begin with, we read here in Romans chapter 11, the following words. Paul, moved along by the Holy Spirit, In light of the profound depths of God's redemptive purpose in Christ Jesus, wrote, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And then turning over to the concluding verses of this epistle, we find words of blessing, words of doxology. The Apostle Paul, once again, is on his knees in worship, and he writes, "Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, just before we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, let us turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of profession of faith in the triune God, the words of hymn number 741, the words of the Apostles' Creed. As we have read, we are reminded once again that the wisdom and knowledge of God is beyond our depth. As Paul says in verse 33 of Romans chapter 11, His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. And that as we consider the reality of life in this world, we must understand that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things for His glory. For His glory forever. That all that God does in time, as unsearchable as it may be, is for His glory. And we are assured in the benediction of Romans chapter 16 that God in His wisdom is able to establish us in Christ Jesus. He's able to establish us according to His purpose in Christ Jesus and lead us in the obedience of faith. Because He alone is wise, and He does this for His glory through Jesus Christ forever. God alone is wise. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, on this Resurrection Sunday, we come to the preaching of God's Word. And what I would like to do this morning is I would like to continue, and I would like to bring to conclusion our six-part topical study, as I've mentioned, of God's wisdom and ours. Our wisdom in light of God's wisdom. Our wisdom as creatures dependent upon God for wisdom, dependent upon God who alone is wise. And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to pick up where we left off last week, to pick up with our consideration of what the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us concerning the nature of godly wisdom as we live in this world, in this fallen world. And as well, not only this teaching concerning the nature of godly wisdom as we live in this fallen world, but the warning that is issued in this book, a warning against pursuing a kind of knowledge, a kind of wisdom, which in this world it is not given to us to have. And so as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, as we approach it this morning, we may find that its teaching is somewhat disturbing and unsettling, even alarming. And we may find ourselves wanting to argue with its message as we struggle to understand and come to grips with what the preacher is saying. As we find ourselves, when we come to this Old Testament book of wisdom, confronted with what I identified last week by way of introduction as biblical realism. As I stated, I'm convicted, it's taken hold of me in my heart, that this portion of the Old Testament writings of Old Testament wisdom literature is expressly designed by God to turn us into realists, to enable us to have the courage of our convictions and of our faith to look at the world that we live in and our lives in it as they really are. As J.I. Packer writes, as I quoted last week, with respect to biblical wisdom and biblical realism, he wrote, "To live wisely, you have to be clear-sighted and realistic. Ruthlessly so," he says. Clear-sighted and realistic in looking at life as it is. To live wisely, you have to be clear-sighted and realistic, ruthlessly so, in looking at life as it is. He continues, wisdom, biblical wisdom, will not go with comforting illusions. Biblical wisdom will not go with false sentiments or the use of rose-colored glasses. He concludes, most of us live in a dream world. We live in a dream world with our heads in the clouds and our feet off the ground. We never see the world, and we never see our lives in it as they really are. And so the book of Ecclesiastes then comes to us, and it functions then as inspired smelling salts that wake us up out of our delusionary comas. It takes our heads out of the clouds It brings our feet down to earth with a strong case of biblical realism, forcing us to look at the world and our lives in it as they really are. And so, as I pointed out by way of review and reminder last week, the name of the book simply means the preacher. Ecclesiastes is an English transliteration, literal transliteration of the Greek title, which means the preacher. And Ecclesiastes is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word koalath, which means the preacher. So the preacher has a sermon, and that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. It is a sermon with a text, and the text is identified for us in chapter 1, verse 2, and then it is restated for us in chapter 12, verse 8. And the text is simply this: looking at the world as it is, looking at our lives in this world as they really are under the sun, the only conclusion you can come to is this: vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's purposeless. It's frustrating. It's absurd. It's futile. So this is his text. And given his text, he then expounds the text for us, and he expounds this theme for us of vanity of vanities through chapter 1 to chapter 10. And having expounded his text in this way, then he makes application of his exposition beginning at chapter 11, verse 1 through to the 7th verse of chapter 12. And then he brings it all to a climactic conclusion, addressing the whole duty of man living in this world east of Eden in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 12. So this is what we have to begin with. This is what we need to understand that we're dealing with here. We're dealing with, in the book of Ecclesiastes, an artfully crafted sermon that is clear-sighted and realistic, looking at life as it is, and calling us to be ruthlessly honest and look at the world that we live in and look at our lives in this world as they really are. Life under the sun. And so what we find here is that the preacher, Pastor Solomon, is speaking as a mature, experienced teacher, giving a young disciple the fruits of his own long experience and reflection. And that comes out in chapter 11, verse 9, and then in verses 1 and 12 of chapter 12. He is speaking to a young disciple, wanting to give him the benefit of his insights after a life of, at times, wisdom and at other times, foolishness. And so he wants to lead this young believer into true wisdom and to keep him from falling into what I illustrated last week as the air traffic controller control tower mistake of the nature of true wisdom. Apparently, this young man, like many since, he was inclined to equate wisdom with knowledge, and to suppose that one gains wisdom simply by hard-nosed bookwork. That's the point of his statement. If we turn to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, his statement, when he says, "And further, my son, be admonished by these: of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." Everybody has an opinion. Everybody thinks, there's always somebody who thinks they have it all figured out, and they don't hesitate to write a book. You will not find wisdom in these books. It is just wearisome to the flesh. It's just part of the labor and toil and the vanity of life in this world under the sun as men try to figure things out and think they have them figured out, but they don't. So clearly this young man took it for granted that wisdom, when he gained it, would tell him the reasons for God's various doings and dealings in the ordinary course of providence. And as I said last week, what the preacher wants to show him is that the real basis of wisdom, biblical wisdom, is a frank acknowledgement of this truth, that this world's course is enigmatic. It is puzzling and it is perplexing. It is frustrating and subject to futility. And therefore, much of what happens is inexplicable to us, and that most occurrences under the sun bear no outward sign of a rational, moral God ordering them at all. So the sermon itself shows us that the text, Vanity of Vanities, is intended as a warning against a misconceived quest for understanding. Because the text states the despairing conclusion to which this quest, if honestly and realistically pursued, must at length lead us to a point of just sensing the vanity of life, the emptiness of life under the sun. Our inability to make sense out of anything and our attempts to do so is nothing more than a grasping for the wind. So that's our introduction this morning. Brings us to our first point. And if you're following your sermon outline, you'll see that our first point is the preacher looks at life under the sun. 29 times he refers to life under the sun. That is, life on our own. On our own, trying to make sense out of it, trying to figure it out, trying to make some sense out of the perplexity and the complexity and the unpredictability of life in this world. 3 times he speaks of life under heaven, letting us know that as we live under the sun, there's purpose under heaven. We may not be able to figure it out, but there is purpose. So as I said, as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we find this preacher who has gathered together a congregation who is now preaching a sermon looking at life under the sun. And what does he see? So our pastor, our preacher says, look at the sort of world we live in. Take off your rose-colored glasses, rub your eyes, and look at it long and hard. What do you see? And then he says, I'll tell you what you see. Now, before we get into an overview of what he sees, what we need to do is make sure that we're sitting down and our seatbelt is fastened, because this is a wild ride that he takes us on. Ecclesiastes is a book that can be compared to a roller coaster, the roller coaster of life, with all of its twists and turns and its sudden and unexpected drops and its ups and its downs. So he gets us to the top of the hill of this roller coaster of life, states his text at the beginning, and then he asks this question, this searching, penetrating question that we would do well to really think about. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? It's a big fat zero is the answer. A big fat zero. There is no profit from man's labor. There is no profit from the toil. And clearly this labor and toil, he's telling us, look at life in this fallen world. That's the way we're going to look at it. Because labor and toil, the toil calls us our attention back to the book of Genesis and the curse that is upon this fallen world. The curse is upon man, and he's subject now to labor and toil by the sweat of his brow. All right, think about the hard work, he says, as you sit at the top of the roller coaster, because it's going to go down and he's going to plunge us into it. But first of all, just think about that question. Take some time to meditate upon it. Yeah, what is the point? What is the point of laboring and toiling the way that we do, investing our time and energy in the things of the world? What profit is there in the final analysis? What benefit is there in all of this toil in which we are engaged in under the sun? Most of us don't take time to think about it. We just engage in it. We just throw ourselves into it. And so we don't experience life, we just simply exist. But we don't stop to ask the question, what really is the point of it? So then he plunges us down into the roller coaster of life in this world. And having asked the question, what do you see? I'll tell you what you see. In verses 4 through 7 of chapter 1, having asked that question in chapter 3, he says, first of all, this is what you see. You see life's background set by aimlessly recurring cycles in nature. It's just like a hamster on a wheel. It's just like somebody on a treadmill. Running, 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 and getting nowhere. in the exact same spot after supposedly running 5 miles on a treadmill. And so this is what he says. He says, think about it. All this labor and all this toil under the sun. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, the sun goes down, it hastens to the place where it arose to rise again. The wind goes toward the south, it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Round and round and round, aimlessly recurring cycles. That really captures life. That's what you see if you take an honest look at life in this world. But what else do you see? Well, according to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and chapter 9, 11, and 12, you see that the shape of things is fixed by times and circumstances over which we have no control. That's the point of the little poem in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There is a purpose under heaven, but notice verse 11. No one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Oh, there is a time to be born. There's a time to die. Check. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Check. A time to kill and a time to heal. All these things go on, and he goes on and on and on. This is the task that God has given to man under the earth, and he can't figure it out. He cannot find out the work of God from beginning to end. Life's shape is fixed by times and circumstances over which we have no control. What else do you see? He says, I'll tell you what else you see. You see death coming to everyone sooner or later, but coming haphazardly. Its coming bears no relation to whether it is deserved or not. Human beings die like beasts, he says. Good ones like bad, wise ones like fools. Hopefully he's going to get himself out of the dumps here eventually. Pretty uplifting sermon, isn't it? What would he have us to see? Well, one thing he would have us to see is this. Socrates, the Greek philosopher, as Plato tells us, Socrates said that the unexamined life is not worth living. Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is saying he's got it wrong. The examined life is not worth living. What else do you see? Well, you see this. Evil running rampant, the wicked prospering, and the good not. And seeing all of this, you realize that God's ordering of events under heaven is inscrutable. Much as you want to make it out, you cannot do so. And that's what he says to us in chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, chapter 8, verse 17, chapter 11, verse 5. He says, the harder you try to understand the divine purpose in the ordinary, providential course of events, the more obsessed and oppressed you grow with the apparent aimlessness of everything, and the more you are tempted to conclude that life really is as pointless as it looks. And it is. As long as we lean on our own understanding and are wise in our own eyes. So he says, then, once you conclude, once you are realistic and clear-sighted and ruthlessly so in this manner with regards to the world in which you live and your life in it, seeing it as it really is, once you come to the conclusion that there's no rhyme or reason in things, what profit then, what value gain, point or purpose, he's asking, can you find in any sort of constructive endeavor? And if life is senseless in this way, then go a little step further. You realize that it is valueless. It's senseless. It's valueless. And in that case, what use is it working to create things? What use is it to build a business, to make money, even to seek wisdom? For none of this can do you any obvious good. It will only make you an object of envy, he says. And you can't take any of it with you. And what you leave behind will probably be mismanaged after you are gone. What point is there then, he's saying, in sweating and toiling at anything? Must not all our work be judged vanity, emptiness, frustration, and a striving after the wind? Activity that cannot be justified as being either significant in itself or worthwhile to us. So much for a feel-good message, right? It's to this pessimistic conclusion, says the preacher, our pastor, that optimistic expectations of finding the divine purpose of everything lead you. As he says in chapter 1, in verses 17 and 18, in verse 18 in particular, in much wisdom is much grief. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And here's the thing. Under the sun, left to ourselves, he's right. The world that we live in, the world that you live in, the world that I live in, the world that we live in is in fact the sort of place that he has described. If we take just a moment to stop, turn down the sound, and think. But we don't like to do that, do we? We don't like to think seriously about life. We live in a world where the God who rules it hides himself. Rarely does this world look as if a beneficent providence were running it. Rarely does it appear that there is a rational power behind it all. As he says in chapter 3, verse 11, no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Nobody can figure it out. That's why the Apostle Paul says, in particular, with regards to God's redemptive purpose, you're in over your head. Oh, the depths of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. But nevertheless, all things are from him, through him, and to him. And he is to be glorified. But not on the basis of your understanding of what he's doing. You can't figure out the work of God from beginning to end. Often, the author or the preacher says, what is worthless survives. What is valuable perishes. So the preacher says to us, be realistic. Face the facts. See life as it is. You will have no true wisdom till you do. And here's the rub. Many of us need this admonition. Many of us need this warning. For not only are we caught up in what I illustrated as the air traffic control tower misconception of what wisdom is, but many of us feel that for the honor of God, and also, though we don't say it out loud, for the sake of our own reputation as spiritual Christians, we think it's necessary for us to claim that we are, so to speak, already in the tower, here and now, enjoying inside information as to what the whys and the wherefore of God's doings and dealings in his world. And we get a false sense of comfort from this pretense. And this becomes part of us, part of our deluded perception of ourselves, as we feel sure that God has enabled us to understand all his ways with us in our circle of family and friends thus far. And we take it for granted that we'll be able to see at once the reason for anything that may happen to us in the future. We think we've got it figured out. We think we can explain it. And then inevitably, something very painful, something quite inexplicable comes along, and our cheerful illusion of being in God's secret counsel is shattered. Our world and our lives that we thought we had under control and so put together crash down around us. And what happens then is our pride is exposed, our pride is wounded. We find ourselves feeling people have let us down. We feel God has slighted us. We begin to question his goodness and his wisdom and his presence. And unless at this point we repent and humble ourselves very thoroughly for our former presumption and pride, our whole subsequent spiritual life may be blighted. Blighted by the sin, and this is one of the seven deadly sins of medieval lore, the sin of sloth. Now, when we hear the word sloth, you can tell me afterwards if I'm wrong, but I think most of us thought of just some physically lazy bum, right? That's sloth. It's all about, you know, physical laziness. But that is not what the sin of sloth really was all about. It was the laziness of spirit. It was descriptive of a state of hard-bitten, joyless apathy of spirit. That person who has adopted this kind of approach to life, it's just about duty, it's not about delight. That's the spirit of sloth. That's the sin of sloth. My heart doesn't have to be stirred. My heart doesn't have to be in it. I just have to do it. And often behind this morbid, and it is morbid, and this deadening condition lies the wounded pride of one who thought he knew all about the ways of God in providence, and then was made to learn by bitter and bewildering experience that he didn't. And this is what happens when we do not heed, or we're guilty of neglecting, or we're guilty of misunderstanding or ignoring the message of Ecclesiastes. Not wanting to listen. Not wanting to hear what God says to us in the wisdom literature of His Word. So let me tell you this morning. This is the truth of God's Word. The truth is that God in His wisdom, to make us and keep us humble, to put us in our place, and to teach us to walk by faith, has hidden from us almost everything that we would like to know, or think we should know, or think we need to know about His providential purposes, which He is working out in His world, in the church, and in our lives. So the preacher says to us in Ecclesiastes 11:5, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. You do not know the works of God who makes everything. And if you have deluded yourself into thinking you do know the works of God who makes everything, get over yourself. Repent and flee to Christ for forgiveness, so that you can sing in a heartfelt manner the words of hymn number 128 in our hymnal, the Trinity hymnal. The words of William Cowper when he wrote these words, God moves in a mysterious way. Not God moves in mysterious ways. No, all of his way is mysterious. He moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform as He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Try to follow somebody who plants his footsteps in the sea. We're to sing that it's deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, that God treasures up His bright designs and He works His sovereign will. And we understand that blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. Because you know what? God is His own interpreter. And if He so wills, He will make it plain. And if He doesn't, that's okay too. So, that's what the preacher says we'll see if we really take a good, hard, honest look at life in this world. Which brings us to our second point. So, preacher, what is wisdom then? The preacher has helped us to see what wisdom is not. Does he give us any guidance as to what it is? It's a good question. And the answer is, in fact, he does. He does, at least in an outline kind of a form. He gives us some insight into the nature of what it means to be wise as we live out our lives east of Eden. As we live out our lives in a world that has been drawn out to sea by the undertow of human sin and depravity. And this is his answer. It goes something like this. This is his outline. It starts at the end of the book to begin with. Here's what it's all about. In the midst of the complexity, in the midst of the perplexity, in the midst of the things that don't make sense, this is God's will. This is man's all. This is what it's all about. The wise person is the person who fears God and keeps His commandments. Wisdom is found in trusting and obeying, reverencing and worshiping the one who alone is wise and has it all figured out. Fear God and keep His commandments. Be humble before Him. And as He says in chapter 5, never say more than you mean and will stand to when you pray to Him. He says, this is wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 12, do good. Remember what God will someday take account of you. So, this is wisdom. eschew, shun, avoid habitually on moral and practical grounds, even in secret, things of which you will be ashamed when they come to light at God's seat of judgment. Long before it was said in the Dead Poets Society, quoting whatever poet was, the author of Ecclesiastes says, carpe diem, live in the present. Enjoy it thoroughly. And understand that present pleasures are God's good gifts, and who knows how long they'll last. And though the preacher condemns flippancy in chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, he clearly has no time for that super spiritual type of person who is too proud or too pious ever to laugh and have fun. He says, you want to be wise? Seek grace. Seek God's grace to work hard at whatever life He calls you to, and to do whatever He calls you to do, and enjoy your work as you do it. Leave to God the issues of life. Let Him measure its ultimate worth. Your part is simply to use all the good sense and the enterprise at your command in exploiting the opportunities that lie before you. That's wisdom. This, says the preacher, is the way of wisdom. And clearly, it is just one facet of a life of faith. And what underlines and sustains this conviction for the preacher is this, that the inscrutable God of providence, who does things that we don't understand, is the wise and gracious God, not just of creation, but recreation and of redemption. And He is going to bring everything into account. And everything will come under scrutiny. And everything will come under judgment. And it all be brought together in an administration suitable to the fullness of times. So just trust the One who is your Adonai, your Sovereign One, who is in control, the administrator of the whole thing. And even though it's a mess, as you look at the back of the tapestry, when He turns it around, you will see the beauty of His purpose in everything. Through the pain, through the toil, through the labor, through the difficulties, through the frustration, through the heartache, all of it will be done, and it'll be done well. According to the message of Scripture, which Ecclesiastes has found, we can be sure that the God who made this marvelous, complex world order knows what He's doing. And He does all things well, even if for the moment He hides His hand. And often He does. So we can rejoice in Him, we can trust in Him, even when we cannot discern His path. And thus the preacher's way of wisdom boils down to what was expressed by Richard Baxter when he wrote these words, "Ye saints who toil below, adore your heavenly King, and onward as you go, some joyful anthem sing. Take what He gives and praise Him still, through good and ill, whoever lives." Such then is the wisdom that with which God makes us wise. And our analysis of it discloses to us still further the wisdom of God who gives it. As I said, and as we began this study, wisdom consists in choosing the best means to the best end. And God's work of giving wisdom is a means to His chosen end of restoring and perfecting the relationship between Himself and human beings, the relationship for which we were made. And what is this wisdom that He gives? This is what I've been trying to make clear in the past three sermons. It is not sharing in all His knowledge. But the wisdom that God gives is a disposition to confess that He is wise. And in confessing that He is wise and He knows what He's doing, to cleave to Him and live for Him in the light of His Word through thick and thin. That, as far as we're concerned, is wisdom. Knowing that in this world of vanity, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. But equally knowing this, that if Christ is not raised, our labor and toil is in vain. Knowing this, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ is not risen from the grave, my preaching, he says, is in vain. My preaching is in vain. And guess what? Your faith in what is preached is empty as well. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, Paul says. You are still in your sins. But Christ is risen, he says, the first fruits of many brethren. So it is only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that we find deliverance from the futility, from the vanity, from the complexities and perplexities and difficulties and struggles of life in this world. He rescues us from the vanity of life under the sun. He rescues us and empowers us by His Spirit to heed the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, to embrace the truth that in and of ourselves we can't figure it out. And so therefore, wisdom dictates that we trust the one who has it figured out. And the effect or the fruit of God's gift of wisdom then is to make us more humble. Not only make us more humble, but more joyful. A person is not joyful, they're a fool. That's the teaching of Scripture. The joyful person, the wise person, is the joyful person. God's wisdom, the fruit of God's wisdom, the effect, is thus to make us more godly, more quick-sighted as to His will, more resolute in doing it, and less troubled than we were before at the dark and painful things of which our life in this fallen world consists. So, the fruit of wisdom, according to the New Testament, as progressive revelation moves along, and as we interpret Ecclesiastes in light of the gospel, the fruit of wisdom is simply Christ-likeness. The fruit of true wisdom, trusting is Christ, is to be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ, characterized by things like peace and humility and love and joy and patience and all of these virtues and Christ-like attributes of perfect humanity that are set before us in the New Testament. That's the fruit of wisdom. The root of wisdom, of course, is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ as the manifested wisdom of God. The wisdom and power of God unto salvation. So the wise person is the person who looks realistically at life, clear-sightedly at life, and comes to the conclusion that life in this world is an exercise in futility. A tale full of sound and fury told by an idiot signifying nothing. Is there hope of redemption? Is there hope of rescue then from this deadly cyclical reality of life in this world where we live life, a life of vanity, and then we die, and then what? The message of the Scripture is that, well, then there's judgment. And will you stand before that judge in righteousness? And the only way to stand, of course, is in the righteousness of Christ. So, the church preaches Christ. The faithful pulpit ministry of any faithful church, faithful to God's Word, preaches Christ crucified, preaches the message of the cross, and faithfully proclaims that our only hope of deliverance, our only hope of redemption, our only hope of salvation from this futile, vain, sinful, fallen world in which we live, and the only hope of rescue from ourselves and our futility is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the final analysis, He rescues us from ourselves. His name is Jesus because He saves His people from their sin. From their own selfish self-centeredness, so that we might now not live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. So the kind of wisdom that God gives, the kind of wisdom that God waits to give to those who ask Him, is a wisdom that will bind us to Himself. A wisdom that will find expression in a spirit of faith in Christ, and a life of faithfulness in Christ. And so let us see to it that our quest for wisdom takes the form of a quest for these things, and that we do not frustrate the wise purposes of God by neglecting faith in Christ and a life of faithfulness in Christ in order to pursue a kind of wisdom which in this world is not given to us to have. It is to be feared that many people, rather than seeking wisdom in Christ, are simply seeking wisdom in themselves. Rather than trusting in Christ, in whom there will be that administration and that is suitable to the fullness of time and the gathering of all things in Christ in Him, trusting in His sovereign rule and reign over all things, we think that we somehow to find peace and joy and rest and happiness, have to understand how it's all going to play out. Well, we don't. We just need to know that it will. So we must hold fast to our text as I conclude this morning. Our text for this topical series of sermons on God's wisdom and our wisdom. And our text, of course, is Romans chapter 16, where Paul reminds us at the end of this glorious book of Romans that if the seed of the gospel has taken root in good soil in your heart, and if it is bringing forth an abundant harvest, it will be a harvest of worship. It'll be a harvest of dependence upon the Lord for His deliverance. It'll be the harvest of trusting in what He is able to do in His power and His wisdom to deliver us in Christ Jesus and to establish us before Him. And this is why Paul concludes with this glorious benediction, this word of goodwill and praise and adoration and glory, when he says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you, to establish you according to my gospel, to establish you according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, to establish you according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, to Him who is able to establish you according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to Him, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever." That's wisdom. Trusting in the One who alone is wise. And trusting in His power to establish us by the ministry, by the proclamation, through the teaching and preaching of the message of salvation in and through the person and work of Christ and Christ alone. And it is, of course, in the resurrection power of Christ at work in our lives that we are alone able to live a life of faith in Christ and faithfulness in Christ and truly begin to be wise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our